Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 675. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. I learned a new word this past week. It's my new favorite word. Fabulous. Isn't that just fabulous? Fabulous. You probably know this, but I did not know this before. A fabulist is one who writes fables, like a novelist writes novels. A fabulist writes fables. The 17th century fabulist Jean de La Fontaine wrote, "A person often meets his destiny on the road he took to avoid it." It's probably the most famous thing he wrote, partly because somebody put it in a silly cartoon movie. A person often meets his destiny on the road he took to avoid it. We could be more specific than that in several different ways and say Lot found strife in the place he chose to go to avoid it. I'm referring to the events recorded for us in Genesis chapter 13. Lot was the nephew of Abram, who went with Abram when Abram was called out of his place to go to a land he did not know, a land that God would show to him, the recipient of great promises from the Lord. He left his family and his home and struck out for the promised land. Lot, his nephew, went with him. In Genesis 13, we learn that both were extremely wealthy. They had flocks and herds, and they had large households full of people who, among other things, were in charge of caring for these flocks and herds, and that the land was not sufficient to sustain the wealth of both of them in the same place. So that strife was the result between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And so Abram, generous man that he was, I picture them standing on a mountaintop, it would seem, the kinds of views that we can attain here. There are lots of places you can hike to and see all of Colorado Springs in one spread. They must have been in some kind of place like that because they look out and the text tells us that Lot sees stretched out before him all the plain of Jordan. Abram is generous, I say, because he tells his nephew Lot, choose which of the land you would like for your own. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Separate from me so that there will no longer be strife between us. So Lot sees all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, a little allusion to the future, a little foreshadowing there for us. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot looks out and he sees all this green. Their wealth is not invested in stocks and bonds. Their wealth is in flocks and herds. Green is money. Oh, it's like that for us too, isn't it? Green means wealth. There's fields for his flocks and herds to graze in. There are also already cities there that he can live in. He doesn't have to dwell in tents anymore and move from place to place. He can just move in to one of these cities. And so to avoid strife with his uncle, he separates from Abram and goes to this place, Sodom, where he thinks he will find comfort and wealth and security and a want of strife. And it doesn't turn out that way for him, does it? We know how this turns out. The men of Sodom are wicked. And there was the foreshadowing there that this is before the Lord destroyed the city. They are a plague upon his soul, we're told in the New Testament, to live in the midst of all of this sin and wickedness. And then the Lord does come. and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He loses his home. As he and his family are fleeing from that destruction, his wife turns back and is turned into a pillar of salt, and he loses his wife. And then he's living in caves in the mountains with his two daughters and becomes infamous as the father of two pagan nations. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites come from Lot by incestuous relationships with his daughters. He finds strife in that very place that he went to avoid it. What should he have done? What was actually the only safe course for Lot? When his uncle Abram said to him, "Separate from me," Lot should have been a foreshadowing of Ruth to come later, whose mother-in-law Naomi said, "Go back to your own people." And Ruth said, "By no means, I will never separate from you. I will go with you. Your people will be my people, and your God shall be my God." Lot knew that his uncle Abram had received the covenant of promise, knew that the Lord had promised to prosper him and to cast out the peoples before him in the land which he would show him. Lot should have said, "Take all my flocks and herds. Let's sacrifice them all to the Lord, whatever it takes for me to be able to remain in your tents, to go with you, and to receive some portion of that blessing that is to be poured out upon you." For in separating from Abram, he separated himself from the promise and from the blessing. The Jews of Zechariah's day have lived in exile for almost two generations. And after that time, they'd been given liberty to return to the land of promise. Those who did so, who exercised that liberty and who came back, they took apparent risks. They stepped out of an established life, a life they had established in Babylon at the Lord's direction. They had built houses there and they had planted gardens there and they had prospered. And they stepped out of that established life into what seemed a dangerous and desolate place. But they chose to trust in the Lord and to value not the prosperity they had in Babylon, but to value the covenant promises of God. And that is always safe. Before we read of it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are a people who live in a land of abundance. All of us know wealth undreamed of in much of the world and through most of its history. Our Lord Jesus told his disciples while he walked this earth that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we know something of that difficulty, for we are prone to set our hopes upon the wealth and the security, the safeties, the protections, the comforts that we enjoy as Americans, rather than looking to you and only to you, to your great and precious promises to be our God and to make of us your people. Lord, will you speak to us through this word? Rebuke us where you find that that is needed. Encourage us where you know we need it. And build us up in and by your grace. For your own name's sake, we pray it. Send your Holy Spirit now to prosper your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah chapter 12, the first 9 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here we have a burden, a prophecy, the word of the Lord. And the Lord introduces himself through the prophet Zechariah to his people in verse 1 in this way. He is the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. At the opening of this prophecy that comes to God's people, the Lord wishes for his people to know that he wields superior means for the defense of his people. He is no lord, no earthly king who wields sword and spears and has armies and cavalries at his disposal. He is the Lord God of hosts, who is the creator of all things. With the word of his mouth, he has created both heaven and earth. He is the giver of life, something which earthly power can never give. His providence is sovereign. We note verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. It's a way of saying I will be attentive. I will express my care over the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The Lord God needs not swords and arrows when he can blind and drive to madness. Who will come against the people of God when they are defended by a God who can turn armies against themselves, who makes the very heavens to be his armies against them? So the Lord wields means for the defense of his people that are superior to all earthly means. Martin Luther, as he was seeking to reform the church, knew a life that was much afflicted and often in danger of his life, as his life was pursued by ministers of the Pope. He would say on occasion to his friend and colleague, his successor, as it would turn out, as leader of the church, Philip Melanchthon, when they were fleeing for their lives, he would sometimes turn to Philip and say, come, let us sing the 46th. He referred to the 46th Psalm. He put that to music. We know it in English as "A mighty fortress is our God." The first 7 verses of that psalm read this way: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You can see why one in Luther's position would hold such a psalm dear, would take the trouble to turn it to poetry and set it to music. Notice within that psalm, the part even that we have read, there is that reference to the city of God. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. It is the concern of Zechariah as these people have come back to Jerusalem with a directive to rebuild the temple, that locus of the Lord's presence with them. That city that is important because it is the place where God put his name. A city that seemed, by the world's standards as they came to it, defenseless, for its walls had been broken down and burned. They seemed vulnerable. So appropriate then for Zechariah to come to them with a word from the Lord, who introduces himself as the God who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth. And they had laid the foundations of the temple, but it is the Lord who lays the foundations of the earth and who breathes into man his spirit, who can do all things. The Lord wields superior means for the defense of his people. And he makes his own people to be the destruction of her enemies. He has his own means. He can cause blindness and confusion and drive to madness. He can cause the heavens to rain down hail. I was reading just recently in my ordinary reading of battle that was happening in the forest, and the forest claimed more lives that day than did the battle. The Lord can do these sorts of things. He does not need his people to fight his battles, and yet the text also makes evident that it is often his way that he will do that. He strengthens his people so that he uses his own people to be the means of the destruction of her enemies. We see it in verses 2 through 3. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. The picture is of these nations that come against God's people. They're going to lay siege to Jerusalem in a day when you didn't even have to lay siege because it doesn't have any walls. You can just walk in. And the Lord says, when they try to walk in, I will make them as though in a drunken stupor. They can't even walk straight, much less attack. Because I will, what? Make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. He makes his own people to be the means of the destruction of their enemies. Calvin says this is a poor translation. I think all of our modern translations use some such translation, that Jerusalem is to be a cup. One thinks of the cup of God's wrath, a cup of drunkenness or a staggering to the people. But Calvin, in his commentary, argues for translating it, I will make Jerusalem to be a threshold of stumbling. And paints this picture of the threshold. Those who would besiege Jerusalem come to the threshold of the door, as it were, and as they try to cross the threshold trips them up and they fall to their destruction. In the end, Calvin says, if you prefer the other translation, it will mean the same thing. Calvin's somewhat fond of saying that sort of thing. The Lord says the same thing to his people by a different figure in verse 3. I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, all who would heave it away. Because the intent of the people around them who hate God and his people, the intention is not just to bring God's people into subjection and levy tribute against them, but it is to totally destroy them and to cast them out, to lift them up, as it were, and to cast them into the sea. And the Lord says, I will make my people to be such a heavy stone that if even all the nations of the whole world are gathered together to cooperate in the effort to lift them up and cast them into the sea, they will strain themselves in the effort and their strength will be broken as they seek to lift the stone of my people out of its place. And in verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts, their God. In times of old, the governors of Judah had many walled cities to look to, and in each walled city there were men of war. And if one city in Judah was besieged, they could call upon other cities to come and be their rescue. It is not that way in Zechariah's day. There's only one city. There are only a few who dwell in it. And the Lord says, not to worry. I will cause the governors of Judah to say, though there is only one city, Jerusalem, and there are but few inhabitants, nevertheless, the inhabitants of just Jerusalem are my strength, because the Lord of hosts, their God, is their strength. And so the inhabitants of that one unwalled city will be sufficient. In verse 6, the governors of Judah shall be like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. What does that mean? That would be easy to figure out, but we don't have to, because the text tells us, as it goes on to say, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. It is not as though God's people will become the aggressors and go out devouring other people. Rather, the nations around who come against Jerusalem will fare as well against the inhabitants of Jerusalem as we would expect the grain that has been cut and bound in sheaves to stand in these sheaves out in the harvested field to dry out, so that it's so dry that they can thresh it. They can beat it, and the parts of the grain will separate as they throw it up into the wind, so that the chaff will be blown away and the heavier seed will fall down and they'll have their grain. So you have these sheaves of grain that are standing out in the field to become totally dried out. Now we take those, and those are going to attack fire. And the nations will fare about like that when they come against the people of the Lord. They will be devoured in their own attempt to overcome. Again, it is the Lord's people who are made by Him to be His instruments of destruction of her enemies. And in verses 8 through 9, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is considered feeble among them. What a weakling. The runt of the litter. That one will be like David. And the house of David? They'll be like God. Like the angel of the Lord who went before his people into the promised land to conquer the people before them, so that they just walked in. Wasn't their experience through their own faithlessness. But Jericho was a picture of how it ought to have been, as the angel of the Lord went ahead of them. The Lord will make his own people, Zechariah says, to be like that. The weakest among them will be like King David, a mighty man of war. In the house of David, you just can't even come up with anything to compare them to, but the angel of the Lord himself. It's not just that God will strengthen his people when the enemy comes against them, but it is the act of coming against God's people is an act that God himself takes personally. Remember what we read in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8? God said, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." This is a perspective that we find throughout the scriptures. God's people are dear to him. He does not take attacks upon them lightly. One who causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were bound around his neck and then we cast him into the sea. I have once upon a time taken the cell phone of a young man I was counseling because he told me he was much afflicted. There was another individual that he knew who was tempting him into sin via text message, sending him texts late at night, saying, "Come on." And he did not have the willpower, not only did he not find it within himself to refuse, but he found that he was texting encouraging things back, though he had not yet engaged in the sin. I said, "Give me your phone. Show me the text, okay?" And I texted him. I said, "Hi, I am this young man's pastor. You are seeking to tempt one whom God loves into sin. That's dangerous. God loves him. The sin you want to commit is dangerous all by itself. Trying to do it with one whom God loves is extra dangerous. Go find somebody else to sin with." I'm not sure how that came out. Maybe I never knew. Maybe I just don't remember. I was hoping just getting a text from somebody else saying I'm a Christian pastor would be kind of like, "What? You're showing this around to Christian ministers?" Would help. But what I wrote to him is true. There is a protection around God's people. God will take it personally when his people are attacked, whether that be through tempting us to sin or some other way of attacking. This is true not because we are such wonderful people. We are not the apple of his eye because he has sought through the whole apple barrel and tossed out all the rotten ones that spoil the bunch and kept us. Rather, it's because the Lord remembers his covenant. It's his covenant and not our virtues that make us to be protected by the Lord. The Lord defends his people because of his covenant. It's all because of his love set upon the unlovely, his promise to do us good. We see this in the same verses we've just been through, verses 2 and 3, verse 5, verse 6, verses 8 through 9. We could go through all of those verses we've just been through where God strengthens his people, makes them to be the means of the downfall of her enemies. But in all of those places, the way that he has referred to his people has included the mention of Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where God chose to put his name. He had told his people through Moses before they came into the promised land, "Once you're there, I will choose a place to put my name, and that is where you shall worship me. Not on every high hill that you just pick because you think it's a good idea, but in the place where I choose to put my name." And yet we know, too, that it's not Jerusalem, not the tabernacle, not the temple, that are some sort of magic talisman that caused that city to be defended by God. God's people thought it was. We've looked in this sermon series through Zechariah at the prophecy of Jeremiah a generation earlier, when the Babylonians were just coming against Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was prophesying, saying, "The Lord is giving you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The thing to do in obedience to the Lord God is to submit to Nebuchadnezzar." It was not a popular message. And there were false prophets who said that Jeremiah was a false prophet. And the people, by and large, who dwelt in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day said, "That has to be a false prophecy, Jeremiah. Obvious. Do you think we're idiots? Because Jerusalem can never fall to any army because the temple is here. God has put his name here." And we've looked at what Jeremiah had to say about that. Don't trust in these lying words. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. As though you can make that some sort of chant that will make the armies go away. It won't. Go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle used to be, and see what's left. Nothing. Because of the sin of my people. I've done it before, and I'll do it again. Because it's not Jerusalem the city. It's not stones built one upon another. It's not the tabernacle that Solomon built, however much gold he used to build it, and what a magnificent sight it was. It's none of those things. It is rather the honor and glory of the Lord's name that offers safety. The people in Zechariah's day knew that. They lived in a Jerusalem that had been torn down and burned to the ground. They were there to rebuild the temple. They knew there's no safety in these buildings. Safety is in trusting in and worshiping the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him, is making a new heavens and a new earth. And he has founded, in the person and by the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a new humanity. One redeemed from even the last enemy, the curse against sin, namely death. His covenant of grace comes to fruition not through Jerusalem, not in a temple, even a rebuilt temple, should the misguided succeed in that design. But rather, his covenant of grace comes to fruition by the one to whom those things pointed. Jerusalem is the city of peace and the city of David. The temple was the locus of God's presence with his people. The peace that comes from God is in great David's greater son. And the locus of God's presence with his people is Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. In John chapter 4, Jesus is in Samaria, a place detestable to the Jews. He has remained outside of the city at the side of a well while his disciples have gone to find some food to buy for them. And he meets with a woman, a shameful woman who's come out to the well, not when everybody else comes out to the well, but in the heat of the day, presumably to avoid the stares and the mumbled comments about her one to another. Jesus asks her for a drink and says in the course of conversation to her that if she knew who he was, she'd ask him for a drink and he would give her living water. She says, "Oh, that'd be good. Give me some of that water so I wouldn't have to come to the well anymore." He says, "Well, go call your husband." She says, I don't have a husband." He says, "Yeah, you're right. I know. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband." She thinks that'd be a good time to change the subject, so she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Been looking for an opportunity to talk to a prophet because we have this really thorny theological question. Maybe you could answer for me. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He was almost never that direct. But this shameful woman in Samaria, he told her straight out, "You're looking at him. And if you would worship rightly, if you would depend upon the promises of God made to his people as your only safe place to be, then you will worship neither here on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship in the Holy Spirit, and you will worship me as the truth." I gestured toward me, but I didn't mean me. Jesus said that. We live in a context that can feel threatening. And threatening, sometimes it can seem on every side, and therefore without hope. Which way shall we turn? Which way shall we go? How are we ever going to find comfort and security? With all the talk today of safe places, there are times when it seems there are none, but there is. God's people are safe in Jesus. He has promised that the church he has established will never fail, that the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against her, though it can seem that our safest path, our greatest chance for comfort, for security, for pleasantness, lies somewhere else. The truth is that the hope that never disappoints is ever found only in Jesus. I'm reading this morning, like I do most of the time in my teaching and preaching, from the New King James Version. The New King James is different in verse 1 than I think any other English translation that I checked, including the original King James. So the translators made a a conscious decision, one that was apparently important to them, to depart from the translation of the King James Version. I couldn't find any other that had it this way. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Everything says to Israel or for Israel. Against is unique here. Part of the reason I kept it is because Calvin argues for that, well, the idea that that translation manifests in his commentary. Based just on the word burden, he says when a prophet comes with a burden, that's a prophecy of condemnation that comes against the one to whom the burden comes. I did some looking at that Hebrew word there for burden. That's not an airtight case. It's most often the case, by a significant margin, but it's not always used that way. The word can be used in ways where it just cannot mean against. And so I don't think Calvin's got an airtight argument there. But notice this. This is curious in all translations that you have. There in verse 1, where the burden of the word comes, it comes against or to or for Israel. And that's a bit odd. Israel sometimes stands for the whole of the 12 tribes, the whole of the people of God. Sometimes for the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom that went into exile long before Judah went into exile. But Israel doesn't appear then in the whole rest of the passage. And so I think it's likely that Calvin is right when he explains why that is. It is at least an interesting and helpful idea for us to ponder. Calvin says this is a burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, meaning it is against those who did not return to the promised land. Whether because they are yet scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire or because they remained in Babylon, this is the prophet's way of referring to those who did not return to the land of Judah, who did not return to Jerusalem when they were given freedom to do so. And so it's no longer that they are kept by force in exile away from the promised land. They have chosen to remain separate from the place where God chose to put his name. And it is against them then, as these great promises of the defense of God for his people are laid out. Those peoples who, given the freedom to return to Jerusalem, said, "No, things look safe and comfortable right here where I am, thank you very much. You guys go to that dangerous place." They now see, as this prophecy comes to those who live in that dangerous place of Jerusalem, supposedly, they now see that was the safe course. And no such promise of defense comes to we who have chosen to remain in our homes with our gardens in Babylon. However things might appear, the safe place, the only safe course, is to trust in and worship God through and in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do not find ourselves at a time and place in history like that of the days of Zechariah, nor like that of the Martin Luther's and John Calvin's of our history. No one is seeking literally to put us to death. We live in our homes securely, not wondering when we shall have to flee from them, and when we do, where we shall go. And yet we do live in a culture that is dangerous to our faith. Will you convince us, even in the face of such great difficulty, where it does not appear that safety is only found in Christ, convince us of this nonetheless, and make us to venture on him, venture wholly upon the one who alone can do sinners good. And so doing, will you assure us? Make us calm and secure in the face of whatever seems to threaten us. in such ways that the world around us wonders. Make us to be as Paul and his companions evidently were when he wrote to the Philippians, that we are afflicted and cast down and beaten, and yet we are not overcome in any of these things, because the Spirit of the living God is in us. Lord, it makes us afraid to think of suffering such things that your strength in us could be the only explanation for how we are not destroyed. And yet, we long to see your name glorified. And if we bear up in our own strength, then that will never happen. So we ask that you would glorify yourself to us in our sight, and then through us, as you cause us to persevere in our faith in you in the face of difficulty. We ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name.